Well, Isaiah 46 is the text today. We've already read it. So hopefully you have a little bit of a sense of what it's all about. And here's how I want to start off this morning. I told Tim in Sunday school that I was talking about Uzzah, and I'm going to bring him up at the very beginning of this sermon. Back in the days of David, it came to pass that his army of men set out from a place called Bala of Judah to bring from there the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. And that Ark of God, of course, is the Ark of the Covenant. That box that was hidden behind the most holy place in the tabernacle. When you go to the law in Exodus 37, you read prescriptions for how the ark was to be made and transported. And I want to read just a segment of this for you. Bezalel, who's the man who was in charge of casting the ark, cast 4 gold rings for the ark and fastened it them to its 4 feet. And with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other, he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he inserted the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry. So in other words, when you were to carry the ark, you were to put poles in it, carry it by the poles. The ark was not to be touched. Now, Numbers 4 tells us more about this. Numbers 4, 1 through 4, and then verse 15. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take a census of the Kohathite branch of the Levites by their clans and families. Count all of these men from 30 to 50 years of age who come to serve in the work of the Tent of Meeting. This is the work the Kohathites in the Tent of Meeting are to have. The care of the most holy things. When the camp is to move, Aaron and his sons are to go in and take down the shielding curtain and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. Then they are to cover this with hides of sea cows, spread a cloth of solid blue over it, and put the poles in place. And then after Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come and do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the Tent of Meeting. And of course, this includes the Ark of the Covenant. Now, let's get back to our story in the days of David. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 3 reads this. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab. Now, does anything strike you as funny about this? Why were they putting the ark on a cart? It was supposed to be carried by hand, by poles. Now, let's continue. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with an ark, with the ark of God on it. Now, we learn in 1 Samuel chapter 7, back in the book before this, that they apparently had a brother whose name was Eleazar, who was consecrated to take care of the ark. Now, what we don't know for sure is whether or not any of these brothers were Kohathites. So therefore, we can't be sure if Uzzah was even a lawful person or not to be transporting the ark in the first place when we come to the conclusion of our story, which is now. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 5. The whole house of Israel was celebrating with all their might before the Lord with song and harps. You see, they're worshiping, they're rejoicing. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, here we read, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark because the oxen had stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because his act was irreverent. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Now, ordinarily, if I was preaching on this passage, I would offer this story up as an example of why it's so important not only to worship God with all of your heart, but obediently as well. David was initially angry with God for striking Uzzah dead. But then David read the law, and he was chastised by it. And as he learned, there is no such thing as worshiping God while disobeying him, no matter how good you feel about it or how well-intentioned you may be while doing it. And this is even true if your disobedience is done out of ignorance, as it might have even been with David, who appears to have been following just merely the practice of the Philistines, who, when they captured the ark, put it on a cart and moved it around. David didn't read the law, and so he got mad at God for killing Uzzah. But it was very plainly said in the law that we read that you're not to touch the holy things or you're going to die. But today I want to make a different application of this text. You see, Isaiah 46 begins with the general declaration that people carry their gods, but the Lord carries His people. Then it moves to the idea that because God carries His people, what God is like Him? You see, the idols burden us, though we make them. But God both makes us and removes our burden by carrying us through the various phases of our lives. Therefore, God is a God who saves and must be trusted, while our particular idols and gods must be revoked. And like Moses did to the children of Israel, they must be destroyed, as it were, by fire. We have to get rid of our idols. Well, let's notice the first verse of Isaiah 46. It mentions two chief Babylonian gods, you'll see, at the very beginning, Bel and Nebo. Now, Bel means Lord. That's what the word means. Bel was the title originally given to a god named Enlil, who was the so-called father of the gods in the Babylonian world. Later, Bel was the name that belonged to Marduk, who's the chief god of Babylon and the hero of what some of you may have heard of or even read called the Enuma Elish, which is the Babylonian creation account. Now, just to give you a little insight into how the gods of ancient peoples may have originated, this is my own tendency to think this way. You see, monotheism was the original religion, not polytheism. Polytheism is a corruption of monotheism. It's interesting to note that some people have identified Enlil with Nimrod, and even more people have identified Marduk with the historical Nimrod. As if this gigantic figure of the Tower of Babel, remember Nimrod from the Tower of Babel, began to be worshipped by people. And if this is so, this is not so out of the ordinary from what's happened throughout the ages. It's a lot like Caesar, who demanded to be and in fact was worshipped in Rome. Now that's Bel. Nebo, everyone has agreed, is Marduk's son, maybe Nimrod's son. He is, quote, the god of the scribe and of intellectual pursuits. Now think about the meanings of words and the actions of men of renown throughout history. It's not surprising that people would enshrine great human achievements or that the men themselves would demand worship as gods. I recently read a book arguing that a very similar sort of a thesis to this is what actually makes up the pantheon of the Greek gods, that they're nothing more than the fallen line of Cain that ended up being worshipped by people. Whether that's true or not, it's an interesting idea that the gods have their roots in actual historical things. Now, for centuries, perhaps even for 1,000 years, the Babylonian peoples had been worshipping these gods. And like all idolaters of those days, the gods were represented in physical forms. Kings of old regularly deified themselves in statue form. In fact, you remember Nebuchadnezzar, who set up a statue of himself to be worshipped? Well, Nebuchadnezzar's name partly comes from Nebo, which is one of the gods that's mentioned here. These people actually named themselves after Nebo. Now, for the more superstitious, the form eventually became the god itself. I'm pretty convinced of that. The man would become a myth, which would then become an idea or an attribute to be worshipped. Now, I think of it like this. If an historical figure was actually originally known for being, like, let's say, a great agriculturalist, in time, he might become the god of rain, for example, because he harnessed the power of irrigation, or something along those lines. It's a corruption. So people end up worshipping the god itself. But for, I think, the more sophisticated and scientific, probably actually the majority of a population in any civilized society, The god represented something else, something of human greatness, some great ruler of the past, or something about nature that they didn't understand. The scripture recognizes quite clearly that men are not so brutish and ape-like, like I've mentioned before, as to actually think that people go around thinking that the statue is the god. One of the commentaries remarks this. He says, Isaiah does not naively believe that the image of the deity, that the image and the deity are identical when he stresses the foolishness of making idols. He fully understands that pagans think of the deity as being in the idol and not in the idol at the same time. So the point of what I'm trying to say is I don't want you to think that the Israelites were not like us. It's the whole point of this. There are things that the gods represented to the people. They enshrined them, made them into monuments of stone, and they ended up worshiping those things. It's nothing different from what we do today. Of course, there's one thing, though, that was never represented by any of these gods, and that was the true God, Jehovah. Paul says they worshipped and served created things. Notice he didn't say invented, made up things. He says created things rather than the Creator. In the past, of course, Israel had been guilty of representing the Lord in the form of an idol. And so they were breaking the second commandment. We're going to worship God, the true God, through a golden calf. But that wasn't the problem with the nations. They weren't worshiping the true God wrongly. They were worshiping flat out the wrong gods. And Israel was tempted to do this very thing. Now let's get to the point. In the days of Isaiah, there was an annual New Year's festival that took place in Babylon. During that festival, they would take their god Nebo and Bel, and they would bring them into the city, sort of like floats on a parade. And when they arrived at their destination then, the seers, supposedly talking for the gods, would write on something called the Tables of Destiny the fates decreed by the gods for the coming year. This happened every single year on New Year's. That's the picture that's before you in verses 1 and 2. To make this more understandable, I want to quote the Living Translation of these two verses. The idols of Babylon, Bel and Nebo, are being hauled away on an ox cart. But look, the beasts are staggering under the weight. Both the idols and the ones carrying them are bowed down. What is Isaiah saying? He's saying the people make their gods but have to carry their gods on their own backs in order to get them to the destination they're supposed to go. These impotent gods can't even get to where they need to go by themselves. They're completely pathetic. They're not only pitiful helpers towards men, but they actually cause the very beasts of the field to feel the burden that they put underneath their own shoulders because the beasts have to carry these idols. You see there where it says in verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden. I want you to understand here that this is not the people bowing down to worship the gods, but rather the gods toppling over themselves because the cart upon which they're placed is collapsing under their own weight. The gods are bowing down, they're falling over. That's what the gods are like. That's what Bel and Nebo are doing. Now, I cannot help but remind you again that we all have our moments when we fail to worship God as we ought to. Quite often, maybe every time, this turns into idolatry of our own making. And we worry, we procrastinate about things that matter, we're consumed with the love of material things, we make other things more important than the Lord's day, or even than the Lord Himself. The list could go on and on. You see, we could list all sorts of sins. But what are these gods, friends? They are but burdens that we make and place upon our own shoulders, much to the disgrace of ourselves and our God. Beloved, put off the idols that you have clothed yourself with today, for they are your disgrace and shame. Don't say, I'm going to slowly put it off. I'll slowly put it off. Because I don't need to worry about, you know, because I've got so much invested in my idol. No, you got to put off the whole idol right now. You don't say, I've invested too much time or money or energy creating my idol. You put it all off right now. Take this lesson from Babylon's history. The greatest empire in all of the entire world fell in one night to Cyrus, who was God's anointed. Because the people were ensnared by their idols and they collapsed under their own weight. That's the meaning of these verses. But now I want you to compare the people carrying their gods and falling under them with verses 3 and 4. God tells Israel to listen. Now, I ask you to do the same thing with me. Israel did not create her God. Rather, he gave birth to Israel. This is totally different from the gods and the nations who existed prior to and gave birth to their gods. But not only has God given birth to Israel, you see, he has carried her from the womb all the way up to her gray hair in old age. Even when the people get old, God remains the same. He always was and always will be their God. Notice verse 4 ends this way. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. God carries Israel as an infant and as an old, decrepit, crippled woman. And let me give you some scripture as background for what Isaiah is saying here in these verses. Deuteronomy chapter 1 says, the Lord your God is going before you. He will fight for you, even as he did in Egypt, before your eyes and in the desert. There you saw the Lord God and how he carried you as a father carries his son all the way until you reach the place I'm taking you. See, that's what Isaiah has in mind. Exodus 19:4 says, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The very end of Deuteronomy, it says, he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wing to catch them and carries them in his pinions. Or like the psalmist says, save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. See, in saying these things to Israel, God is merely recalling his prior covenant dealings with her, showing his children that he's always been their God and that he's always carried them. In carrying Israel, God is taking the burden of them upon his shoulders. This is the exact opposite of what the nation's gods do, isn't it? Where they have to carry their gods on their shoulders. Now I want to return to Uzzah. Talked about him at the beginning. Because somebody might say, is it not true that Israel was carrying God around with them wherever they went until the day that he finally permanently placed his glory in the temple? Weren't they carrying their God? Isn't that symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant? No, that's exactly not true. Though oftentimes the superstitious Israelites and the nations thought that's exactly what they were doing. Let's take this box and take our God with us and he'll go on a fight. We'll win all our battles. You see, Uzzah was not carrying God, but the ark was but a temporary dwelling that God himself chose to bring his glory. And that's all it was. Think about what the ark is according to Hebrews. It says, we have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, which is the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. You see, where is it that God really lives? If we want to say really. The tabernacle and the ark were but copies of heavenly things, Hebrews also says, that already existed. Look at what God himself told David. He says, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel up out of Egypt until this day. I have moved from one tent site to another, from one dwelling place to another. So don't think then that Israel ever carried their God with them. My point is this. Though the Israelites did carry around the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, you have to think of two things and keep them in mind. First is that the place that God chose to show forth his glory was the tabernacle. But it wasn't God himself that was the tabernacle. He was never bound to stay in the tabernacle, like his leaving the temple in the days of Ezekiel proves. And second, no dwelling could ever contain God in the first place. That's what he tells Solomon. Who is able to build a temple for him, since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him? See, in killing Uzzah, God showed himself utterly distinct from the Ark of the Covenant and utterly holy. As merely touching this holy object that was part of God's earthly dwelling showed so clearly to the man. God is not carried about by mortals, even in these Old Testament scriptures. No, God's not like the nation's gods. He's holy and completely other than them. Brothers and sisters, if God made and bore and carried Israel, which is a physical people given temporary symbolic representations of his presence, what more has he given to you who are in union with Christ? From this text, I might suggest some specific burdens from which God has delivered you. Or if you haven't trusted in him, will deliver you if you will but trust him by faith. First, there's the burden of existence. It says, God made us. F.B. Meyer states, we must live. We're not asked if we wanted to be here or not. We just are. We have no option than to live. The physical phenomenon which men call death may insert a comma or draw a line, but life continues yonder, if not here, somehow if not thus, then forever. I think many people feel the weight of the burden of existence so acutely that they wish that they could end their own lives right now, and many people even do. But they forget that the end of this life is but the beginning of eternity. Existence without Christ must be a burden. The uncertainties of the future are a torment. For many, the tragedies of the past are an inescapable demon, and the taxations of the present are an overwhelming encumberment. But God has made us, and he bears this burden for us in Christ. So you do not need to be feared or burdened by your own existence. Flee to Christ, and he will carry you. There's the burden of sin. Sin is a heavy weight. David said, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden that is too heavy to bear. The weight of our sin crushed the Lord Jesus, which is why it is said that he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He was like a sheep led to the slaughter. Those who don't know Christ only feel the guilt of this burden like Judas, and it leads them to hopelessness. But in Christ, you see, the burden of sin is lifted. Joy and hope are returned and our countenance is raised. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory has come in. And besides these, there are simply the burdens that our existence brings to us every day. Burdens of responsibility for others. Burdens of work. Burdens of family. Burdens of learning, burdens of loving, and all sorts of other things. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, I was thinking about this, you know, when I was in high school, Ecclesiastes was my favorite book. What kind of a high school kid has Ecclesiastes be his favorite book? But it was. And I was reminded again this week, Solomon says, what a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all things that are done under the sun, and all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You know that that phrase, under the sun, is mentioned 27 times in Ecclesiastes. In one place it says this, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things that I toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to somebody else who's coming after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work which I have poured out my effort and skill under the sun. This is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labors under the sun. You think it's not a burden to go through life without Christ? But this is not a burden that you need to feel any longer. Because God has made, and he will bear. He will carry, and he will save. So the end of the matter should be our conclusion as well. God, fear God and keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. As Solomon concludes Ecclesiastes, so Isaiah concludes in like manner. When contemplating the vast expanse between the gods and the Lord, it's only natural to ask, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Friends, you must put away your idols now. You have to. I cannot say this strongly enough. Your idols are subtle and they're pernicious demons. Their dangers are like the sweet lips of a prostitute, and they're like the slow engulfing nature of quicksand. They're subtle, and we barely even notice them. Oftentimes we don't even think that we have idols. Yet they are so deadly that without immediate remedy, our lives will be consumed by them. Don't kid yourself that your idol can stay with you and that you're not going to be harmed by it. Isaiah now explains the true makeup of you and your idol. He says, what is your idol? Is it like Bel and Nebo? Well, he says, first of all, it's your creation. In verse 6, you hire a goldsmith and you make it into a god. You see, the idols that we all have, we made them. Or we made somebody else, we paid for them and somebody else made them for us. And therefore, our idols are our own responsibility. But second, and I think this is even worse, our idols are adorned with our time, our money, and our effort. You see, Isaiah says, it's like those who lavish gold from their purse and weigh out silver on their scales. You see, the whole point of this is that the idol that you have and the idols that you have are things that you have purposefully, not unintentionally, but deliberately gone about planning for its design, ordering its parts, fashioning its existence, and decorating its body. You have done that. You give it perfume so that it smells good to you. You put nice clothes on it, comb its hair so that when you take it out in public, people are going to look at it and say, look at that nice idol that you have. Your heart is an idol factory. You conceived your idol, you gave it birth, and then you fed it, and you raised it, and you nurtured it until it stands before you like this fully grown, powerful thing that holds sway over your life, and you feel like you can't get rid of it. But you see, though you feel trapped by your idol and unable to cast it off, it remains what it is. And this is the key. In verse 7, they lift their shoulder to carry it, and they set it in its place, and it stands there, and it can't move from its place. And if one cries out to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. See, those who now find themselves apart from Christ because they've never trusted in Him have no hope over their crushing idol in any sense. For only in Christ are the idols trodden under feet. But for those who have been justified by faith, they are able to see the idol for what it is. And therefore, again, you have to stop crying out to your idol because they're deaf and they cannot save you from trouble. You have to stop feeding your idol so that it will die because it's already dead in Jesus Christ. And then you anticipate that great day of the Lord in the future when even death itself will be put under Christ's footstool and He will be shown as Lord of all things. I fear that what is true, though, far too often for myself, is probably true for many of you as well. You think that you eliminate your sins by thinking more about them. Albeit religiously, you know, you confess the same thing over and over and over. You don't really believe God's forgiven you. You figure out why you do it. You try and figure out how you can stop doing it. But God gives Israel a different answer for the perplexing problem of getting rid of your idols. Notice that He has told them to think on these idols of what they are. That's what He says that you're to do. You wonder, how do I get rid of this idol in my life? He says, remember this. Remember what your idol is. Then stand firm in verse 8. Recall to your mind these things, you transgressors. You don't think about how you can stop doing it. You think about how ridiculous it is in the first place to do it. You think about how horrible it is, how helpless it is. So in other words, the prophet is saying, you think that theology is a meaningless exercise of puffing up heads? Quite the contrary. Theology, which in this case is properly learning about the nature of idols, is actually your release from bondage as the Holy Spirit applies your head knowledge to your heart. I failed to mention earlier that the image of a bird hovering over and protecting its young is actually the biblical image of the Spirit of God. Look to Genesis 1:2 and compare it with Deuteronomy 32:11. The Holy Spirit is vitally involved in our text this morning. But there's something else that you need to remember as well. It's not just theology proper that's the means of escaping idolatry. It's also learning the discipline of understanding the workings of God throughout all of history. In other words, it's biblical theology and historical theology and all of these things. And that's why God tells these sinners in verse 9, remember the former things of old. Remember them. Why? So get rid of the idols. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. You want to know how to stop the idol in your life? Think about who God is. Don't think about the idol. Isn't that strange? Remembering the past will actually help me with my idolatry in the present. But what are the things of old that Israel was supposed to remember? And that we're to remember? Well, the context has, I think, at least the Exodus in mind, but probably a lot more. Have you ever had a time in your life where you've doubted the existence of God? You wonder, is this whole Christianity thing really even true in the first place? And I won't ask you to raise your hands. My guess is it's probably a question that every one of you could say, yeah, I've had those times. You see, in times like these, the most helpful things are to consider the alternatives, for example. Think about how all of this universe got here. Everything in nature tells us that it was not always here. So the universe is neither God, nor is it part of God. And likewise, the universe is winding down. Order moves to chaos, and not vice versa. And so the universe can't have come out of an accident. Only a fool could believe such a blind religious faith as that. Now, from the very beginning, you see, from the very beginning, God created all things. That's what you're to remember. It's the only explanation that comports with all of the facts, logic, science, and religion. So when you doubt, you are to remember. And when you're tempted with idolatry, you're to trace back the steps that God has made throughout history. Then you will see who is really the God and who is not the God. Now, God's been doing this for several chapters, but he does it again. There's two attributes that he sets at the forefront of his defense. Omniscience, especially his foreknowledge, and omnipotence. The whole thing here is that no other God predicts the future. Only he declares the end from the beginning in verse 10. And indeed, our God does this because he knows everything. But you see, contrary to much of contemporary thought that might maintain a sense of omniscience, we believe God has foreknowledge, but we don't acknowledge his sovereignty. Both of these things are put together in this verse. Let me explain what I'm saying here. I'm of the opinion, now this is my opinion, I've had talks with some of you about this before, but this is the way I see things. God does not see the future because he looks down the corridors of time to see what so-and-so is going to do. No, this would mean that his knowledge is dependent upon our actions, thus making us independent from him. And who would be the real God there? Rather, God knows the future because he is powerful to accomplish it exactly as he has planned for it. You see, it's not so much that the future is really present with God now. That's what it means if God is an atemporal God outside of time. So much as that is that God can declare the future and know it perfectly because absolutely nothing is able to thwart his plans for it. I tend to think that open theology actually has it half right, although wholly wrong. The future does not exist even for God. That's true. He's not in the future. Yet he knows it, much to the dismay of the open theology, open theologian. He knows the future exhaustively because he's totally sovereign and has a plan and then carries it out to perfection. This is exactly the line of thought by the prophet here. It says, notice, God declares the end from the beginning because my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. You see, his sovereignty determines his ability to predict things, even things that will not happen for 1,000 years. There's the context here. He specifically refers to Cyrus again in verse 11. See that man, the bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country? That's Cyrus. Do you see that God here predicts the coming rule of Cyrus? Precisely because, it says, he has predetermined it, he has spoken it, and will bring it to pass exactly as he has purposed. See, one of the reasons why I believe the Reformed view of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is so important is because it actually undergirds God's foreknowledge. The open theologian who says that even God can't know the future has derailed his theological train because he posits that we have free will. Without both sovereignty and God's ability to predict the future, though, God would just be one of the other gods. He would be no different. Our idols would still be useless, that's true, but of course so would he. But you see, God is not useless because he has declared 1,000 times various future events long before they ever came to pass. He's never wrong. He has preserved these prophecies for us in the Scripture, and he has proven himself time and time and time again. Let Nostradamus or the daily horoscopes say that. God has orchestrated every event that has ever occurred so that it meets his purposes and plans exactly as he wants them. And now he stands there confronting you with the same question as God confronted Israel in this text. Go to verses 12 and 13. Listen to me. Listen to me. We've made a big argument. You got all these gods. They're nothing like him. God can carry you. He does carry you. Look at history. Look at all the things he does. Now listen to me, you stubborn of heart. For you who are far from righteousness, I bring my righteousness near. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. This is a climactic moment in this book, and possibly in your own life. This proves to be Isaiah's final appeal to Israel to accept the Lord's will. It's his last one. To believe what he says and to trust what he does. Even though even as he makes his appeal, he senses that it's falling on deaf ears. For when Isaiah returns to diagnose their state further in chapter 48, they will have lost all right to be called Israel. My dear friends, do you not know and have you not heard? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman and born under law. This single verse proves everything Isaiah says about both God's power and his foreknowledge. This son that he sent at just the right time has a name. His name is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He is Ahaz's sign. He is Jesse's branch. And he's Isaiah's servant. He is to be a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Jesus Christ has now been revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God so that all nations might believe and obey him. What we saw a minute ago is confirmed in Acts regarding Jesus. Acts 2:32. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with Gentiles and the people in Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. And they did exactly what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. The scripture says Jesus came to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Isaiah and Matthew both tell us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Because you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look at the end of Isaiah 46. God did not lie. He has brought near his righteousness, like it says and predicts in verse 13. It's not far off. John calls Jesus the Word, and Paul says that the Word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. It is as near as the preached Word. Romans 10:8. God has put salvation in Zion, hasn't he? As it says again in Romans and also in Isaiah, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." And God has set down the Holy Spirit upon his church, and he has placed his glory into that temple. And we have all seen it. So listen to God and trust him today. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. And this is the last appeal that Isaiah makes, people to trust in Christ and to trust in the promises. And I would pray that you would not let anyone leave here today without having done the same thing, or also without reconfirming to themselves that these things are true. Let us all be sure of these things before we leave this place. Apply this truth to our mind. Let us know the folly of the gods, and Lord, let us put off our idols. Let us take your law seriously, whatever it may say. Any of those places that we fall short of it, may you convict us and draw us back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has obeyed the law perfectly on our account. Help us, Lord, to set aside the idols of our lives by causing us to remember what you have done in the past, how worthless the idols are, and how great and glorious you are. For you have brought salvation, and your promises that you made here at the end of this chapter are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation has been brought to Zion, and it is near. And it's as near as the things we're hearing now. So we pray you would apply them to us by the Holy Spirit, we pray, for our sake, but most of all, for your own glory. And we pray for these things in the name of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.